as the humble shall hear and be glad. And help us to hear your word. Help us to be positive in its reception. Help me to teach it clearly and accurately and make it understandable, Father. I pray that the Holy Spirit might quicken our hearts and our minds to the truth this morning. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. And we'll begin reading here in verse 7 down through verse 13. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Let's begin by taking a look at our chart here covering this section of Scripture. And I would probably make a couple of modifications to this chart. And Peter begins, that chart there, thanks. Peter begins answering the scoffer's objection concerning the slackness of the second coming. This whole section deals with the response to that mocking by future scoffers, and mentioned in chapter 3, verse 3 and verse 4, where is the promise of his coming? For all things continue as they were since the beginning of creation. And then the rebuttal or the answer to that begins in verse 5 down through verse 12 by looking at historical events in which God intervened and stepped into human history, and then also looking in advance to future events in which God will intervene or step into future history, called prophecy. So the response, of course, is in this section, but we have the acknowledgement, at least by the skeptics of creation, but not the acknowledgement of God's past judgment or his intervention in acting in human history. And as I said before, this would be close to deism in one sense, the idea that God created the universe but now is hands off and allowing things to continue as they were since the beginning of creation without stepping in or intervening into human history. That view is similar in nature to that. But here we have the acknowledgement of a creation, and especially the waters that God created, as we studied last week, that he used to destroy the world with the flood. God in creation used those waters to destroy in the cataclysm, the English word derived from that Greek word, the universal flood, as we acknowledged last week. And God certainly intervened and judged mankind by the flood. And these skeptics deny a future return of Christ, the second coming. But Peter demonstrates God's intervention by the flood. And then he also speaks of here the world that is. So if you look at the passage here, again, highlighting certain words, you would have creation in verse 4 is the last word. The last word in verse 4 is creation. And then verse 5 goes back to creation, at least the creation of the waters above and below. And then the world there that then existed, flooded. So here, the world that was, this world that was. And it's interesting when we look back in when we look today in modern geology, in even archaeology, we can only go back so far. We are not going back to the time of Adam and Eve, we're going back to the time of the flood. So the evidence we see around us today reflects the flood. And that's why that world that existed then perished. And therefore, it was flooded in the deluge. Now we have the Greek word noon, the world that is, or the now world, I would translate it, mentioned in verse 7. We have the heavens and earth, which are now preserved. So we have a current preservation of the heavens and earth until God is done with its purpose. So in the meantime, though, the Lord Jesus Christ is sustaining the universe by the spoken word. It's being preserved by that same word that he created it with. So the same word that he created with now sustains the universe in verse 7. But there's a reservation. Instead of a universal flood, the future destruction of the earth involves a universal fire. It's not depicted on this chart here. After the millennial kingdom, you have a future destruction. Now, some people take the language here of fire and perdition, and even the heavens passing away with a great noise. I'm surprised that some people take that as tribulational judgments. Certainly the tribulational judgments are severe, but not to that extent. The language here clearly is associated with a future destruction of the planet and describing the total annihilation of the heavens and the earth, and a new creation. So we have a new creation, new heavens and new earth, in which righteousness dwells in the what I call the eternal state here, what they call their future ages mentioned. And we have the new heaven and new earth described in verse 13. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heaven, new heavens, literally, plural, and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So we have a little miniature prophecy, the prophecy chart there. Certainly all the details are not mentioned. But I want to point out another thing we're going to get into in verse, maybe not today, but down the road. Verse 10, we have the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Now, that day of the Lord is a long extended period. The future day of the Lord is, lasting at least 1,007 years. Peter brings about the entrance into the day of the Lord, and at the same time mentions the termination of the day of the Lord. So the entrance of the day of the Lord would relate to born-again believers in the sense that we'll be raptured before the day of the Lord begins. So the day of the Lord refers to judgment upon the unbelievers. But the termination, certainly, it will pass away with the destruction of the heavens and the earth. So I think what we can read into verse 10 would be the termination, the beginning point of the day of the Lord, which will be the tribulation. So I do see some of the events in the tribulation here in this section here alluded to, as well as the final annihilation destruction of the heavens and earth. Now let's begin in verse 7. But the heavens and the earth which are now in contrast to the prior heavens and the earth before the flood. And that's the point of contrast. The now heavens and earth are preserved, the ones that we see. So the heavens, plural, includes the first and second heaven. As you know, the Bible teaches three heavens. As Paul said, I ascended to the third heaven. And we have the expanse that God created around the earth. We have the atmosphere surrounding the earth, called the sky. That expanse is called heaven in the book of Genesis. We have the expanse beyond that, beyond our atmosphere. We call that commonly outer space, or the expanse in which the sun and moon and stars were placed. They were placed in that vast expanse that goes, as we know, billions and billions of light years, that called the current universe. And by the way, the universe is not endless. It has an end, according to the Bible. The universe is not infinite like God is. The universe has an end. And so it's not infinite. God is infinite. And the universe and the expanse, even the starry host, will be destroyed by fire when God brings that universal judgment in the future. Now we have the heavens, and the third heaven, of course, would be the uncreated heaven, which would be the dwelling place of God. God's heaven has always existed, uncreated, and therefore the third heaven would be the what we would think of when we die. We go to heaven. We go to that area to be with the Lord. The Lord is in that heaven, heavenly realm. And that will not be destroyed. That heaven will not be destroyed in the future. Only the heaven number 1 and 2. So the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word. The word noon is an adverb of time, the word now. It means the now existing age, the present time. So the now age, the now present time. The word of God that was spoken originally in creation is acting continually as a preserver of the heavens and the planet. Think about that. Here's some strong implications that since the God is preserving the planet, man will not be able to destroy it until God's done with it. It is being preserved. Certainly at the same time in Hebrews 1, it's growing old. Keep in mind, the creation is winding down. It's aging. So we have both of those truths. The fact that creation is aging in Hebrews chapter 1 is wearing out like an old suit of clothes. And that's why one day God will replace it. There is a decay going on. That's the aging process. But at the same time, God has it for its purpose, and that's being upheld. So God's upholding the molecules and the very elements of the universe together. Later on, he'll talk about the destruction of those basic elements, stoichia. We have the destruction of the elemental molecules of the universe that compose everything, what we call the table of elements, that will be dissolved by fire after the millennial kingdom. So we have the now age. The now age is being preserved. The word preserved in the Greek means to be kept in store, to keep safe, like storing up treasure. So the Lord is holding this planet together. He's keeping it preserved and safe from destruction and annihilation. And that's through the Word of God. Keep in mind, in Genesis 1, let there be. The spoken Word of God brought it into existence. And that same Word is preserving the whole universe together and keeping it intact. And not until God's done will He destroy it. And that brings great comfort to the believer. Look at the promise in Genesis 8:22. Genesis chapter 8, verse 22. Here's the promise. And this is around the time of the flood. And you remember after the flood, there was a worry about, well, what now? Well, what about the earth now? Will it ever be destroyed by water again? Clearly the answer is no. It will not be destroyed by water. It will be destroyed in the future by fire. But we have this promise, while the earth remains. And this should be something that as a believer we need to remind ourselves constantly. While the earth remains, what will we have? Seed time and harvest. Well, think about that. We're worried about a nuclear winter in which all of the plant life dies and so forth, and it's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. Now, we may have pockets as we see of destruction. We certainly have pockets on the planet. Certainly in Japan, we had the two atomic bombs that were, you know, destroyed and, you know, wiped out the ground. And we have fires that renovate the earth and so forth. But not the total planet. The total planet will not go into what we call nuclear winter as far as plant life, all plant life being dying and so forth. As long as the earth remains, seed time and harvest. And notice here, cold and heat. Those cover the four seasons, by the way. Not the group in the 60s. Some of you are familiar with. but the Bible, four seasons. Seed time and harvest would be what? Seed time would be spring, right? Harvest would be fall. And then cold would be what? Winter. And summer, heat would be Texas. So did you know that Texas is in the Bible? All right. So we have the four seasons. And notice here, then not only do we have the four seasons, by the way, what scientific fact deals with why we have seasons? The tilt of the earth. Was it 23 and, you know, a half or certain degrees tilt? The exact tilt of our globe as it goes around the sun and its orbit determines our season. God created this earth perfectly with a perfect tilt. And that's why we had the four seasons. And so that tilt will remain. That tilt of the earth will remain intact. And then, by the way, it's interesting, knowing astronomy, there's also a little wobble in that as the earth goes around. And I think to make a full circuit is like 23 or 24,000 years. It makes a circuit, certain circuit. So when you see the what's so-called North Star, you look back in time, it's not the North Star. It's not true north. It's simply the earth is pointing in that area of the sky. So extra information for you, those who like science. I love astronomy, and so the till of the earth will remain intact, and then we have not only the tilt, we have the turning of the earth. The turning of the earth is the reason why we have day and night. So as the earth turns, again, not the TV soap opera, as the earth turns, we have the day and night. And that's what God created. He separated the day from the night. And so what God did in the days of Genesis, he started the earth in an orbit, creating it the earth with a perfect tilt, and then he sent the earth turning. The earth slowly turning as it's moving. So we have our years. One orbit of the earth around the sun is a year. 364.248, something like that, days. And we have to adjust for a leap year because it's not an exact day. But one orbit of the earth around the sun, and that is a year. Think about all those things coming together and perfect harmony. Even the lunar or monthly cycle, close to a month, you have the orbit of the moon in perfect symmetry around the earth, creating our tides. Everything about this earth is designed perfectly for the existence of life and for the existence of man. It's a great apologetic to see the design of our planet. We have here the promise, day and night shall not cease. Now, do we believe that? Do we believe the Word of God? Certainly, it hasn't ceased yet, has it? That doesn't mean that the earth will not go through times of famine and times of flood and times of earthquakes. Just and recently in the news, the 6.0 earthquake that hit a certain portion of California in the news. There will be future earthquakes and cataclysms as far as not universal, but different things that will occur in relationship to the planet. But basically, this remains intact. And why? Why is that? Why is that? Because God is preserving it through His Word. the spoken word of God is sustaining the universe. And so we don't have to be shaken about those things. Genesis 9:15. Now, you remember the rainbow that God gave, and that rainbow covenant continues today. That promise, as you see a rainbow, and it's interesting, you need sunlight to see a rainbow. You ever think about that? You need sunlight to see a rainbow. And so by the very fact we have sunlight, that kind of indicates to us that the rain's not going to last forever. And it's a good promise as the light reflects off the various droplets and creates that spectrum of light like a prism going through the water droplets in the sky and creating a beautiful prism, what we call rainbow. God reminds us of His promise. His covenant promise is still in effect today. And He says, "I will, when He sees the rainbow, I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and who? Who are the parties? Every living creature of all flesh. Are you alive this morning? The covenant's with you. This is a promise to mankind as a whole. Every living creature, I made this promise. The waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." And so God said to Noah, "This is a sign of the covenant which I've established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." Again, God will not destroy the earth by water, but He will destroy it by fire. Now, you might go back to the prior. Let's go back to the prior verse. Add one more thing. Genesis 8:22. Let's go back. Not there in Genesis 8:22, Ken. Here's a very important word. While the earth remains. While the earth remains. Doesn't say the earth will remain forever. It says while the earth remains. The earth will have the four seasons and day and night. See? So it's not contradicting the future prophecy of the destruction of the heavens and the earth. It simply says while it's in existence now, we will have these various conditions. And not until God is done with its purpose. But as biblicists, we know that the earth will continue. If the rapture would occur today, the earth will continue for at least another 1,007 years. Why that? We have a 7-year tribulation period, and then we have the second coming and a 1,000-year kingdom. So the earth will remain for at least another 1,007 years. And but one day when God is done with its purpose, He will destroy it. But in the meantime, it's being preserved by the spoken word. Let's take a look at a couple other passages that indicate that the word of God is sustaining the universe or the current planet as we speak. Hebrews 1:3. Describing the deity of Christ, He's the brightness of His glory, the literally outshining, the outraying, some translations, He is the outraying of the Shekinah glory of God. He is the exact image, the exact impression of His person, having the exact attributes as the Father. And then upholding all things by the word of His power. Who's He speaking of here? Jesus. Jesus. He upholds all things by the word of His power, meaning He is currently sustaining the universe. The Lord Jesus Christ is, by the spoken word of God. And notice, He's referring to Christ here when He had Himself purged our sins. Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, made full payment, and then He sat down after He ascended on high at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, the very fact that He's seated at the right hand is a place of privilege and honor and exaltation. He's sitting with equality before the Father. Think about that. Having made Himself a little lower than the angels, now He seats at the right hand of the Father. He's seated equal to the Father in perfect harmony and equality. And this is very, very, very strong verse on the deity of Christ. A mere human man cannot do this. I'm certainly not sustaining the universe by my promises, by my spoken word, but the Lord Jesus Christ is. And then we have here another major passage, Colossians 1:17. Colossians 1:17. And he is before all things, meaning Christ preexisted before the material creation, including angels. This is very important. Because in the context, we have the idea, and some in the Colossian church would say that Christ is simply a higher emanation, and some cults teach that Christ was an angel created by God. He did exist before the earth was made, but he was some kind of angel that God created, but Christ is not an angel, is never an angel, never will be an angel. He is distinct from the angelic realm, and he is eternal. You go back as far as you can in eternity past, Christ existed. In the beginning was John 1:1. In the beginning was the Logos. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, meaning separate but face-to-face fellowship with God. And then the Word was God, equal in all essence attributes. So Jesus Christ is the eternal Word of God, has always existed in equality with the Father, Son, and Spirit. You have the nature of the Son, what we call the eternal sonship of Christ, that some individuals have denied. But Christ has always existed as a distinct member of the Trinity. The Trinity has always existed. Now the difference there, the distinction is, Christ took on human flesh at a certain point in time. But he did not subtract from his deity by doing so. He added humanity to his deity. He's the God-man. Jesus Christ. So we have the Trinitarian relationship throughout eternity past. And so he's before all things, including angels. In him, all things hold together. All things are here. All things consist. And that means the universe consists together, holds together by the spoken word or by the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the preserver and sustainer of the universe currently. Now, back in our text here, so by the heavens and the earth which are now, of course, the contrasting the pre-flood and post-flood stages of the heavens and earth, the Hebrews are now preserved by the same word. By the same word, but then are reserved for fire. I thought about this. I said, okay, you have to go back to basic English class, and I do have some limitations. Ninth grade English had a football coach who taught English, and basically we watched the football films when I should have been learning proper English. So I'll screw up from time to time, forgive me. I thought, okay, you know, what's the difference between preserved and reserved? So my mind was starting to think, what's the difference between preserved and reserved? So the English word. I have the Greek meanings here, but they're basically reflecting the English here. Preserved means to protect something so its condition remains the same. You want to protect something so its condition remains the same. Reserve means when you set something aside for a later use. You set something aside for a later time or use. So it's looking to the future. Reserve kind of has a future glance. Preserve has a current focus. So preserving something has a current focus, whereas reserving has a future focus. So this is a very important distinction. We have a purpose in mind for the planet, or for a ultimate looking forward. So we have the word presently is preserved. The universe presently is preserved. That doesn't mean that it will be forever preserved, but presently it is by the spoken word of God. But it's reserved in the future for fire. See? is reserved in the future for fire. Now, reserve means to be kept in store. The word tero, present, passive, participle. So the planet itself is reserved or kept back in store. It's being held in store for future destruction. Think about that. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 indicates that. We have the word reserved. Reserve is a translation here, tero. God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to Tartarus and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. Reserved for judgment, meaning there's a future judgment for the angels who sinned during the time of the flood. Verse 9, 2 Peter 2, 9. You can just scroll down there. That's fine. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust under punishment for what? They're reserved for what? Here, the future day of judgment. The future day of judgment. So in the meantime, they're held in store. The ungodly, of course, they're held in store under punishment in Hades. And one day they will be judged at the great white throne judgment. So they're reserved for judgment. And then verse 17, 2 Peter 2, 17. These are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest. He's speaking of false teachers here. For whom is reserved what? What are they reserved? Or the unsaved here are reserved for what? The blackness of darkness forever. And they're reserved for hell. Hell. An eternal lake of fire. So that's the idea of reserve. It's interesting how it's used in the context here. So we have stored up. The earth itself is stored up, but stored up for future destruction. It's kept in the meantime by Christ, but it will be terminated in the future. Now, we also have the promise that the believer has an inheritance reserved. In 1 Peter 1:4, I just threw this in here, because there's things that are reserved in the positive sense. We have an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for our future. We have a future inheritance. Yeah, there's a distinction between an inheritance for all believers. Some things will be true of all believers, and an inheritance that will be earned by faithfulness. Remember the twofold inheritance in the Bible. The firstborn son received a double portion of the inheritance. In a similar way, the sons of God who are faithful will receive a reward for their faithfulness. So there are certain rewards that are for Christians who are distinct in the church age, and then others where we will all of us will all receive a glorified body. All of us will receive a home in heaven. There are certain things, fellowship with God, that we will all enjoy. But there are certain unique distinctions called rewards that believers who are faithful will receive. And an inheritance is used in twofold sense in the Bible. But the idea of reservation, that's my point here. Now, back in our text, the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved, focus on now, by the same word, are reserved for fire. They're reserved for future destruction. Fire is the means, not water, of the destruction of the planet in the future. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him that sat upon it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away. Notice that. And there was found no place for them, the earth and heavens. They're destroyed, which to me would indicate that this destruction occurs right before the great white throne judgment. When will the earth be destroyed by fire? I believe right before the great white throne judgment. And I believe it'll be the destruction of everything that man has invested in their lifelong, building houses and, you know, purchasing property and all the things that they thought would last. I think God's giving them a visual, showing them, the unsaved, of its temporal nature. Instead of investing in the treasures in heaven, eternal things, God, before their very eyes, after they're resurrected, shows them the destruction. I believe they will visually see this. And then, them and God in space, they'll stand before the great white throne judgment, eyeballing their Creator. So we have here the timing, I believe, of the destruction. Look at Revelation 21, verse 1. After the great white throne judgment, we will have then a new heaven and new earth created. So the order here would be the after the end of the millennium and Satan's revolt, and God finally puts down Satan's revolt, he will resurrect all the unsaved dead while the earth is still in existence. Probably one of the last acts upon this current planet will be the resurrection of the unsaved dead. And they're taken up probably to be with the Lord, and then he will destroy the current universe. And they will witness this. I believe the unsaved will visually see this. And then they will appear before the Lord at the great white throne judgment. And then after the great white throne judgment and their sentencing to the lake of fire, after they're thrown to the lake of fire, the unsaved, then at that point in time, God will create a new heaven and new earth in which righteousness dwells. All the believers who have been with the Lord will receive a new home called the New Jerusalem, and that new home will go and reside upon the new earth, the New Jerusalem, as we've been studying in our second hour. Now, so let's read this one. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Peter's language agrees with John. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, once again indicating the destruction of the first heaven and first earth. Also, there was no more sea. Apparently, it will be all one landmass in the future without any seas. There will be rivers, certainly, a throne coming from God's throne, but no seas. So there's a future destruction by fire. It's interesting that only Peter mentions the fire, whereas John mentions simply the destructions. Peter tells us how it's destroyed. John tells us the fact of its destruction. So I'm glad we have the book of 2 Peter telling us how. Of course, obviously, we probably would think that, you know, man would be involved, but it's clear here this is something only that God could do. Destroy it, the whole earth. Man will not accomplish this or achieve this. It's reserved for that very purpose. Now, others have spoken of it like this. The Word of God that's holding the molecules together, when God's done with this universe, he'll simply reverse a spoken word. So everything like atomic explosion, you know, will fly apart. And that could be the means whereby God sets off a chain effect and will destroy the whole universe because of the removal of those natural laws. It'll still be by divine power, but it may be in that sense. I'm not going to speculate on that. I just want to throw that out. So all the Lord would have to do is reverse that word. The word that he used to adhere together, the molecules and everything, reverse it. And it'll be similar to like a nuclear explosion, but a chain reaction throughout the universe and its destruction. Now, it's reserved by fire until the day of judgment. It's reserved for how long? The Bible tells us. Until the day of judgment. So ultimately, this is bearing witness with what we saw in the book of Revelation. That day of judgment is the great white throne judgment, the judgment of the lost. So that will be the termination point of the current heavens and earth. It's preserved right now, but it's reserved until that day of judgment. See? 2 Peter 2:9 also makes mention of that. just a few, the prior chapter here. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation, to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. So it seems like Peter is focusing on that future day of judgment. And this will occur after the millennial kingdom and before the creation of a new heaven and a new earth, as we've seen in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, and then a Revelation 21, verse 1. Now, Peter also indicates that the current heavens and earth are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Now, what does the word perdition? Apolia. This does not refer to the annihilation of the unsaved, but their eternal ruin. In Mark 14, verse 4, it's very important that we don't teach the heresy of annihilationism. All right, let's take a look here at Mark 14, verse 4. There were some who were indignant among themselves, and he said, why was this fragrant oil wasted? Remember the woman that anointed Jesus? And there were others, probably Judas included here, indicating why this fragrant oil was wasted. Now, the word wasted is the same word, apolia. It doesn't mean that the oil ceased to exist. It didn't cease to exist. It didn't pass out of existence, but it, to them, was not used appropriately. They could have made more money by selling it, what they think, and then giving the money to the poor. And what's interesting, what Jesus said, the poor you'll have with you always. Keep that in mind, that principle. There will always be poor people. You cannot eliminate the war against, so-called war against poverty. You're not going to win. It's just the nature and condition of fallen man. As long as you have fallen men, you will have poor people. That doesn't mean that we can't be compassionate toward the poor, as the Bible commands us, but we still have the fact of poverty will be with us until the new heavens, new earth. That's not my point on poverty. The point is here about the usage of this word here, apolia. And so when it's referencing unsaved, it refers to their eternal ruin. It doesn't refer to their annihilationalism. It never refers to their annihilation. So the New Testament, this negative term refers to the state of death, state after death, and the complete loss of the true heavenly life. Certainly the unsaved will lack the quality of eternal life. They may live eternally, but they do not have eternal life. Understand the distinction. They live eternally, but they do not have the quality of eternal life. And therefore, they suffer eternal ruin. Man was created to do what? Glorify God. And unsaved man, therefore, suffer eternal separation from God and rebellion. They're not really fulfilling their ultimate purpose in that sense. So the idea of perdition of ungodly men do not refer to their annihilation, but the future, I think, the second death, what the Bible, I think this term is synonymous with the second death. They will suffer eternal separation from God. The unsaved will be away from God's presence forever and ever. Think about, if you don't want God in your life now, you won't have God in your life in the future. You know, why all of a sudden do we have to tell, you know, everyone that, we'll all just one day, you'll all be together in heaven and all that. If you don't want God now, why should you want Him in the future? Simple question, you know. And God says, we'll have it your way. You don't want me now? We'll be eternally distinct and separated forever and ever, in a place called the Lake of Fire. Now, the description of these men are ungodly. These men have no room at all for God in their life. They have no fear of God. As, remember Romans 1, or Romans, was it 3:10? There's no fear of God in Romans 3:11. There's no fear of God before their eyes. These ungodly men lack reverence and respect for God. They have no use for God in their life, and therefore one day they will suffer eternal judgment in the lake of fire. Now, 2 Peter 2:5 describes these men like that. The word ungodly used for the pre-flood generation, they refused to listen to Noah, preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world, the ungodly. If God did that in the past, if God brought judgment upon the ungodly in the past, guess what? He will do it again. He will bring judgment upon the ungodly in the future. In Romans chapter 4, verse 5, but to him who does not work, but believes on him. Now it shows you that faith is not a work. I don't understand how people can make faith a work when Romans 4, 5 clearly indicates it's the opposite of works. Him who does not work but believes on him who does what? Justify, declare righteous, the ungodly. Now, Christ died for the ungodly, but they need to do what? Believe. That's the only thing left that's hindering there, that's causing their separation from God. As I mentioned quite often, we tell the lost not about their personal sins, except the issue of unbelief. We make the focus Christ. Focus in upon the guilt because of sin in that sense, but also Christ being our Savior and faith alone in Christ alone. But he did die for the ungodly, but the ungodly are not saved unless they believe. And at that point, what happens? His faith is accounted for righteousness. God views the unsaved, the ungodly person's faith righteous. This also refutes lordship salvation. I don't have to become godly in my life in order to be justified. He justifies the ungodly in the ungodly state. You say, how can he do that? Well, because he paid for that sin on the cross. That's how he could do that. How can he just God? And early in Romans 3, Paul answers that question, how God can be just and justify the ungodly. How can God still retain his integrity while declaring the ungodly righteous? Through substitution. That's how. Through the finished work sacrifice on the cross. So at that point, the unbeliever, the only barrier left is his unbelief. And when he exercises faith alone in Christ alone, guess what he receives? Plus R. I had a chalkboard here to write plus R. Plus R is imputed righteousness. I have the righteousness of God credited to my account. So when you ultimately see the destruction of the ungodly, don't point fingers at God. Go back to this verse. You know, he didn't ask you to work or be good to go to heaven. He didn't even ask you to give up all your sins. Turn from your sins. Although if you want to live a godly life, Christian life, you need to do that. He didn't ask you to do that. He asked you, what do you think of my son and his sacrifice? See? And that's the only thing. You center on the gospel message when you're dealing with the lost. So, here, I want to also point out Romans 5:6. For when we were yet without strength. Now, I love this passage because in three different ways it points to the what we call the depravity of man. I'm not using it in the hyper-Calvinist sense either. I'm using the biblical sense. Man's depravity. Mind has been affected because of sin. His thinking, his body, he is totally depraved in that sense, meaning his whole being has been affected because of the fall. And therefore, he needs regeneration. Therefore, while he's unable to... The Texas translation would be, this guy's unable to pull himself up by his own bootstraps. Okay, that's the Texas translation. Now, you won't see it in the Greek lexicon there, but this guy is without strength. He's not able to pull himself out of the quicksand by lifting up his own boots. He's in a bad position. He's without strength. But you know what? Christ died for thee. Now he goes, not only somebody without strength, that's kind of a passive thing. This is active. This guy's in quicksand. Now think about this. If you want to, hopefully this analogy will fit. This guy's in a quicksand trying to lift himself up by his own bootstraps while at the same time yelling at the guy who's trying to throw him the rope. Shaking his fist at the very one who's trying to rescue him. That's the picture of the unsaved. If you want a picture of the lost, they're sinking in quicksand, unable to lift themselves out of the quicksand, at the same time yelling at the person who's trying to rescue him. So don't feel bad if you ever try to evangelize someone and they call you a jerk and a religious fanatic and all that, you know. Keep that mental picture. That guy's in a quicksand and he's trying to save himself and he can't do it. But then you have to point to Christ. He is our Savior. He died for the ungodly. He died for that person in utter rebellion. Think about that. That means that I don't care. You're not the so-called I'm too bad to be forgiven argument goes out the window right here. I'm too bad to be forgiven. You don't know me. I'm a really bad. I'm not only a bad, I'm really bad. Really? Don't you think an omnipotent God knows that? Oh, he's not aware of that. That's something that he didn't see coming. The depravity of man, the evil nature of man. No one, including the apostle who was a murderer, he murdered Christians. That's the good guys. He murdered Christians. And you know, God saved him by his mercy and used him for his honor and glory. So, this gives hope, though, to those who are ungodly. He doesn't ask that person to clean up his act, to try to reform, turn from his sins, do some kind of religious activity. He simply asks that person to believe in Christ for everlasting life. And that's the beauty of the gospel. But these unsaved men are obviously those who have rejected the gospel. And clearly, what's reserved for them? Eternal ruin, eternal destruction in the lake of fire. This includes, by the way, I want to point out, let's go back to this verse. I have one more point to make before we move on. Think through this, the logic of this. This judgment, the word, the earth is preserved until that future judgment. And notice, it's the day of judgment and perdition of what kind of men? Ungodly. In the context here, the unsaved. This indicates that the great white throne judgment is not for believers. You see that clear implication? It didn't say the judgment of general mankind. This is not a judgment for all saved and lost. This is a specific judgment for a particular class of human beings. Here in the context, ungodly or unbelievers. So I think this is a strong argument to show that the great white throne judgment is exclusively for the lost. Some people say, you know, see the Chick Track, by the way. You're familiar with Chick Track, the legalistic tracks here that has these cartoons in there, try to lead people to give them the gospel. It's really lordship. I mean, I like the cartoons until you get to the last page when they give you the gospel. Then I'm like, oh, not too good. Just cut out the last page, you know. But I remember one called This Is Your Life. You know, and it has this kind of idea of general resurrection, general judgment. God's going to put all your sins on some kind of movie screen, you know. And you remember to do all this. And then, you know, you go to heaven and you go to hell. And it's kind of this one big general resurrection, general judgment. That's kind of the mental picture that most saved people or most unsaved people have, even saved people. But the Bible doesn't teach that. There's a unique judgment for believers. And our sins have been already judged on the cross, by the way. And the Bible says when we believe in Him, we will not come into what? Judgment. We have already passed, John 5:24, out of death into life. And of course, the only judgment that we will give an account to is the Lord for our life at the judgment seat of Christ. See? And that occurs 1,007 years earlier from this judgment. So we have a 1,000-year, 7-year gap between the Bema Seat, what we call the Bema Seat judgment of Christ, and the Great White Throne judgment. One's exclusively for believers, and in particular certain believers in the church age, and the other is exclusive to all unsaved. See? So it's very, your theology is very important. By the way, that point of eschatology affects your view of soteriology, by the way. When you shift that perspective and blend everyone together into one judgment, you're going to heaven, you're going to hell type of thing, you don't know that till you're what? Till you die. That dilutes the grace of God and making a distinction between salvation and reward. And all believers then are guaranteed to persevere in holiness. That implication comes in when you adhere to a general resurrection, general judgment. That's why you won't find the grace theology completely in all-mill teaching, post-mill teaching, only in the dispensational circles, because you make that clear distinction of two separate judgments. See? So it's very important. Your eschatology does matter. It does matter. It affects the way you view your sanctification. Okay. I think we'll wait till we look at verse 8 next week. So let's bow in a word of prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your precious holy word. And I pray, Father, as we look forward to your coming for the church, we might have a sober awareness of the destiny of the ungodly apart from Christ. We know that you did die for them. You did provide full payment on the cross for their sins. And we do pray, Lord, that you might give us opportunity, certainly, to share the good news of your saving grace to those who are perishing in the quicksand, to those who are yelling at the presenter, those who are without strength and without hope. But yet, Father, convince them through the Holy Spirit of their need for Christ, and use us as ambassadors to witness to the lost. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.